There we go. All right, so this is the seventh class of the 13. So this is the halfway mark on our class. And my goal at the end of this one is to be concluded with the material for lesson five, which will be halfway. That means we'll have to pick up the pace just a touch in the last half of the class to get through the remaining five lessons of material. But I think we'll be able to do that. So with that, I want to pick up with where we left off on Wednesday. Remember, we had transitioned from a discussion about the attributes of God that display his transcendence over creation to a discussion about a complementary aspect of God's character that we called immanence, or his relationality, the idea that God is near to creation, that he is involved in it directly, and our scriptural launching point for that idea, connected back to the story of the Exodus, was God's call of Moses and the Israelites to build the tabernacle as a sanctuary where his presence would come and dwell in the most holy place, and it would be in the middle of the camp, and God would govern his people from that location, essentially. So then transitioning into that, we will do what we did with the previous material, sort of a rundown of various attributes of God, but these will be more directed toward aspects of God that are indicators of his ongoing relationship with the world and perspectives on God's fellowship with humanity, as opposed to our transcendent attributes, attributes of holiness, we called them, which were more about God's distinctive, unique nature as divinity. So let's start running through these, and then we'll have time at the end of class to look at some images that some more concrete scriptural images that go with these things, as well as perhaps have some discussion on some of the implications of this. Okay, so in much the same way that we said that the kind of foundational basic attribute of God's holiness from which all of God's other attributes flow is his infiniteness, right? So the fundamental attribute of God's relationship with human beings and the world is this notion of God being personal. So let's talk about that for a second. In many ways, this is just sort of a synonym, and it's almost interchangeable with that word relational that we mentioned on Wednesday. So you might hear me call God relational or personal. Those are just two sides of the same coin. Let's talk about what we mean by a person, right? So a person, and again, this is somewhat obvious, but it helps sort of spell it out. A person is generally defined as an individual being with individual traits, individual thoughts, and individual actions. So usually when we think of persons, we think of human beings, but in this case, we can think of God as being a person, since God has his own thoughts and actions. And one thing I'll say, just by caveat, is that in a couple of weeks' time, we're going to maybe confuse this issue, because we're going to talk about God as tri-personal, that God is three persons. But let's put that to the side just for this discussion for now. To characterize God as personal goes a necessary step beyond just the notion of individual thoughts and actions, to talk about another important aspect of this idea of personality, which is that this emphasizes that God plays a part within social relationships, right? Individuals don't, for the most part, act solely as individuals. They act as themselves within a network of other individuals. So the basic idea expressed by the idea of a personal God is that we stand in relationship to God, analogous to the way that we might stand in a relationship to any other person, right? So in my relationship with Chelsea is husband and wife. My relationship with, we'll say, Eric is, I mean, we could characterize that a number of ways. Let's call it friends. How about that? I was going to go for like preacher and layperson. but right. You could characterize it in a number of ways. I technically have relationships with people that I don't know that are defined by the fact that I don't know them, right? So, again, we stand in relationship to God because he is a person, in the same way that we might stand in relationship to any other individual person. And I want to really emphasize how critical and significant that idea is, because that not only suggests that God is then interested in us as human beings, but that human contact with God is possible and even desired by God. And this means significantly that God is addressed in the old language as a thou and not an it. And that scripture is clear that this contact between I and God as a you or a thou, right, a person, can actually happen at the level of an individual, or it can even act at the level of larger social structures, right? So God has personal relationships with me, but he also has personal relationships with the church or with Israel or the nation of Israel, right? Those are still personal relationships, despite the fact that they're not necessarily one-to-one. The distinction there is not any kind of a qualitative difference. It's just a quantitative difference. Larger social structures or those individuals receive God's blessings and they act as God's representatives in the world. And so that this affirms that God is not, and this is again part of what makes it critical. This means that God is not an abstract concept. He's not a phenomenon of nature. He's not some kind of an independent or abstract force that exists in the world, right? He's also not some object that I as a human being can impose myself on in the same way that, say, the idols of Israel's neighbors were gods that the people that believed in them could impose their own wills upon those gods if they so chose, right? God is the living God, a label that we'll come back to in another lesson. He is the living God with which we can have intimate, mutual, and reciprocal communion, right? I can have relationship with him that is between he and I and him, us and he and us, and it works in both directions. A quote that may help us spell this out is to return to this idea of God as a you or a thou, and the way that I interact or know something that is another person, as opposed to the way that I know something that is just an object that I can have control over. So the distinction in this quote is what the author calls I-it knowledge versus I-you knowledge, and the way those two things distinguish themselves. So I-it knowledge is indirect, mediated through an object, and has a specific content. In contrast, I-you knowledge is direct, immediate, and lacks a specific content. An it, here's maybe the critical sentence. An it is known by measurable parameters, its height, weight, color, and so on. We can give a good physical description of it. But a you is known directly. The English language allows us to make a vital distinction between knowing about something and knowing someone. And the personal character of God means that we are able to actually know God as a person, not just to know certain things about God, but to actually know who he is. Again, this is enormously significant, and it's one of the things that I think especially makes the God of Scripture unique to a large degree from other conceptions of God in the world. All right, but there's a lot of other things that we could say about that, and but we'll move on to some of these other key characteristics here. So God is purposeful. A key aspect of God's relational character is his capacity and intent to plan and execute purposes. We saw that a little bit on the flip side of this when we talked about let me go back to my notes here. When we talked about God's independence, but this stands sort of on the opposite end of that notion of God's freedom and power to create the universe, that has purpose attached to it, right? God has particular intentions for his creation. And human beings in particular, as we saw a few lessons ago, human beings in particular, as the height of that creation, are the key cog of God's intentions for his creation. And so, as we'll see in about a week or so, as the story of Scripture starts to unfold, the aims and purposes of God become part of God's revelation to humanity and for humanity, and are often expressed with the assurances that God's purposes will undoubtedly be accomplished. So, the Scripture that's at the bottom of the screen here, I've got an inadequate summary of it to make sure it fit, but I wanted to actually read it because this is a really significant statement in Scripture. This is right after what we saw last time. We talked about the wisdom of God in being able to execute his purposes, and we said that one of the verses that really described that is the famous verse where God says, "My ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts are higher than your thoughts." Listen to what is said right after that in Isaiah chapter 55. "As the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bear and sprout and furnishing seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the matter for which I sent it." It's the idea that the wisdom of God in executing his purposes means that his purposes will always be accomplished. And the fact that God sets forth his actions with intent and purpose is, again, part of what it means for God to have a relationship with human beings, in that we are the ones for whom and through whom those purposes are executed. The third of three P's to start here, God is present. Again, we talked about an attribute of God as omnipresent, right? The idea that everything exists within the presence of God. This is related to that, but it's got a slightly different nuance here. The presence of God, in the sense that I mean it here, is one that speaks to the intimate closeness that God has with his people. And this presence is often spoken of using the metaphor of God's face in Scripture, especially in the Old Testament. God's face is something that might be taken away in light of human sin, but it elsewhere remains in Scripture to answer prayer and to provide comfort and leadership for God's people, right? So the idea that God is present in a way that is comforting and guiding to God's people. We'll start to run through these a little bit more quickly now. God's goodness. This is one of the attributes of God that ultimately will test our understanding of God's divine character. We're going to talk about, in a little bit more detail, the notion of just how good God can be in the next lesson. But as we suggested before, God is the source of goodness, right? He doesn't just act in ways that are consistent with something beyond himself that we might call good, right? God is good because, all of God's creations are good because God himself is good. And so goodness in the sense of in the senses of what might be pleasurable or suitable for a given purpose or morally right. We might use the term good across that entire spectrum, right? Goodness is the aim and the outcome of all of God's purposes and actions. And so the creation is good, as we saw, the creation is good because God made it that way. And his saving purposes for us, to look at Romans chapter 8 there, his saving purposes for us are for our good as well, right? So again, the goodness of God might be called into question on the basis of evils in the world, but we'll take that problem up on Wednesday. But it's nonetheless true, and we can affirm it by Scripture, that all good things have their benefit in the goodness of God. God is loving, and as I've said it in my notes here, to describe God as loving in the context of what Scripture ultimately reveals about the depth of God's love is an understatement, right? Love is this term that encapsulates and expresses something that otherwise is sort of inexpressible. That's why the word is actually fairly hard to define in a concrete sense. But as John puts it, God is love, right? God is not adhering to some sort of standard of love. He is its standard. What we could say about this is that God is tender and compassionate towards his people. He actively seeks their good, and he does not delight or welcome their suffering. Also, his love is not coercive, right? God's love doesn't force himself upon those whom he loves, but it's gracious, allowing reciprocal freedom of humans to love him back, right? And I think that's of significance as well, and we'll talk about that a little bit further. So along with God being loving, we could talk about God being faithful. God's faithfulness is a product of God's frequent relationship with human beings by means of covenants. I know I feel like in this lesson I'm always sort of pointing us down the road a little bit, but we'll talk a little bit about covenants in about a week or so as well, and the way that God relates to human beings by means of covenant. Inasmuch as God does enter into solemn covenant with people like Abraham or Israel, right? I mean, what we read about the tabernacle is the result of and right on the heels of the affirmation of Israel that they will be the covenant people of Yahweh, right? To the extent that God enters into these covenants with human beings, God is always faithful to the terms of those covenants. That's explicitly stated in the Deuteronomy passage on the screen, that God is the faithful God who keeps covenant. And the extent of God's faithfulness is to the uttermost, and it is in the interest of maintaining the good status of his own name and of the names of his people. Sorry, just a second. Okay, let me pause there because I had a thing going on with my screen, and I'm now seeing that Wayne has raised his hand. So Wayne, I'll stop and I'll let you make a comment.
That was like way early on. I was going to ask you to repeat something, but
okay. Sorry, I was looking at the wrong. I had my participant screen scrolled down, so I didn't see it when your name flashed to the top. So
that's fine. It's okay.
Okay. All right. I've got it fixed now. All right. Yeah. So God is loving. God is faithful. And another word that really belongs within that matrix of ideas is the idea that God is merciful. In fact, there's this really great Hebrew word, the word chesed, and really, it's one of those Hebrew words that you really kind of have to say from your soul, too. You have to get the phlegm going in the throat, right? It's chesed. I had one teacher who pronounced it cheesed on purpose, just as a joke. This is a really great Hebrew word, and it shows up in the Old Testament a lot. And the idea of this word is really one that combines these ideas of love and faithfulness and mercy into one term. Often in the Old Testament, it gets translated as steadfast love or loving kindness. So the scripture at the bottom of the screen here, give thanks to the Lord for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. That's Psalm 136. And if you remember that one, you might know that one as the psalm where every line is then followed by the line, for his steadfast love endures forever. So if you read it, every verse, and there's a few dozen verses in that, I believe maybe more, every verse contains that same phrase over and over again, for his steadfast love endures forever. God's love is of such a character that it always repays good for evil in a merciful way, where the actions of humans might merit a withdrawal of God's faithfulness. God gives his faithfulness anyway and in abundance. And that act is mercy. So God's mercy is a sort of ever-present disposition of God towards his covenant relationships so that he would extend not just to the bounds of his covenant responsibilities, but even beyond them, right? God is faithful to his covenant, but he is also merciful in that he would go beyond his obligations of covenant in order to love and to save his people. So then we get into some ideas that feel like they're on the flip side of love, faithfulness, and mercy. That's probably not an entirely appropriate way to think about it, in fact. But the idea that these two ideas of, you know, we'll juxtapose for just a second, love and mercy, that they're not so much opposed to each other as they are complementary to each other. But both of them are included here because both of them are expressions of God's relationship to humanity, right? The expression of that relationship is not always in terms of love and mercy. Sometimes it's in terms of justice and wrath. So Scripture recognizes that God holds people accountable for their choices. And in light of those choices, which have often gone wrong, desires to put all of those things right, which is what we call justice or righteousness. And God's actions always accomplish justice. And this could happen in a number of different ways, by means of retributive punishment for sin, right, where God punishes the guilty. Or sometimes this works out through forgiveness by some sort of sacrificial means of atonement, right, that a kind of atoning sacrifice is a necessary expression of God's justice, or even a kind of restorative action where an oppressed person or people are upheld in their human dignity by God having some action to restore their life or their livelihood. All of these ways that God works out his justice in the world ensure that human beings remain in good standing with each other, but also in good standing with God himself, right? When God's justice or righteousness is executed by means of retributive punishment, he is described as having anger or wrath. This is often a depiction of God as being offended by sin or offended by the dishonoring of his representative people. And so he punishes in an act to maintain his distinction and to demonstrate his separateness from wrongdoing, and thereby maintain an honorable name among the peoples of the world. And then another term that goes with that a bit, but I think is one that's important to bring out here, is God as having zeal or jealousy for the reciprocal faithfulness of his people, rather than having their faithfulness toward some other kind of false god. This is born out of the inherent purpose of God to enter a relationship in which human beings become his representation on the earth. And we've already noted the way that human beings are that in a broad sense from creation. To the extent that God desires human beings to fulfill that role, he is jealous for his people to do that and to be faithful to him in their demonstration of that. So God's jealousy along with God's wrath is an expression for his own concern for his holiness and glory so that he will be recognized as the true God. So hopefully then we can make a little bit of a distinction here between the attributes that are unique to God, which define God in his holiness, and the way in which God actually works out certain things in the world which are meant to maintain a relationship with human beings so that they continue to recognize that transcendence. I don't know whether that cleared it up or muddied the waters a little bit. But the idea that these two ideas are always being sort of held together, that God is authoritative over his people and is in relationship, intimate relationship with them as well. Any questions over any of these attribute or character terms? There are certainly others that we could mention, but I wanted to limit the scope a little bit just for the class. Okay. So you remember we talked about scriptural images of transcendence. We talked about glory. We talked about kingship. We talked about exaltation and highness, and we talked about God as rock, right? So there are three images of this eminent, personal character of God that are really prevalent in Scripture that we can spend just a few minutes talking about. And the obvious one here that is used throughout Scripture is the notion of God as Father, right? This term is used in a number of ways across Scripture, but it primarily conveys this notion of a special relationship with a designated person or persons. And so God's fatherhood relates to his election or choice for the birth of a son or sons, right? It's again, in a future lesson, we'll talk about the notion of God's election and choice. The first instance of this concept, does anybody know the first instance in Scripture of God being portrayed as Father? I would take a guess, too. I had to look this up.
I would say Genesis. In relation to when he said to Adam, leaving father and mother, I'm thinking there's nobody else.
So that's interesting. I hadn't considered that. I was ready to tell you that it's not in Genesis, but I will see your suggestion there and consider it. I was thinking actually the first really explicit one, and it's not even as explicit as you might think because it doesn't actually use the term father, but it's actually in Exodus chapter 4 when Moses goes in front of Pharaoh, and he tells Pharaoh that Yahweh is saying through him, Israel is my son, even my firstborn. That's the first explicit a reference in Scripture to the idea of God as Father. And there he's a father to the people of Israel, the Hebrew people. God as a father is the one who loves his children by making provision for their care and for their well-being. And in turn, Israel shows honor to Yahweh as a father by remaining faithful to him. And so all of these characteristics and expectations of God in relationship, a lot of them, you know, come to the forefront in consideration of this picture.
Hey,
yeah.
Would you also consider the Genesis 6? You know, it talks about the sons of God. So, the daughter.
Yeah, so I think that's a little bit closer to what we talked about in one of the early lessons about the divine council and the particular beings. But again, that is as confusing of a biblical passage as you'll find in the Old Testament, because it deals with those sons of God intermarrying with daughters of men, and that being the result of a lot of the corruption in the world. So, yeah, that's another one that we would we would have to take a considerable amount of time to sort of work through. So, I hear you, Wayne. So this concept of the fatherhood of God in the Old Testament is, as you would guess, almost always attributed to the nation of Israel. In the New Testament, this concept of the fatherhood of God sort of gets blown wide open by Jesus, because Jesus calls God himself his father. That expands our notion of who God is. And then the New Testament also brings in this concept of adoption, whereby God adopts as his new children those who are faithful now to Jesus, the person Jesus, right? So there's a thousand things that we could say about the fatherhood of God, but just as a broad image, scripture is replete with examples of the notion of God as Father. A fairly similar one in some ways is the image of God as the shepherd, right? And most well known from Psalm 23, and from which this particular lesson got its title, "The Lord is my shepherd," in which God relates to his people as in the same way as does a protector and a guide of sheep. And this too, like Father, is an image of care and leadership. And this especially has emphasis on protection of the vulnerable from enemies too, right? And that's obviously evident in Psalm 23 as well. So that's another image of the relationship that God has with human beings. And a third one, and one that really kind of goes along with some of those later attributes that we talked about, is God as the judge, right? This term, you know, no less than the terms father and shepherd are pictures of God's relationship, right? God has a relationship with human beings in that he is their judge. So this indicates God's interest in the actual behavior of human beings and often his intervention to hold them accountable, so that when God expresses his righteous judgment and his wrath, it is pictured as God leveling judgment upon either Israel or Israel's neighbors and their enemies. He stands over humanity in authority as the sole arbiter of goodness and wickedness, right? God is the one who decides right from wrong in a person's heart, right? In their deeds and even in their heart. And as such, he is the one who executes wrath on the sinful, or he is the one who in mercy will vindicate those who are the righteous, right? So God is the judge, will decide between the good and the evil, the sinner and the righteous person. So these are the images that Scripture gives us. Again, there are a few others that we could mention. One that I didn't mention here that has the sort of familial tone to it is husband, right? That shows up in multiple places in Scripture as well. But from this point, I wanted to sort of bring forward, well, before we do that, I'll bring up a really significant passage again from the book of Exodus, which if you've been with us in all of these lessons or the last few classes, you realize that Exodus is really having a lot to say about defining who God is, because this is the book in which God and the relationship with his people that will last for the entire Old Testament really becomes solidified, right? This is a key passage from Exodus chapter 34 and one of the better sort of full descriptions of who God is in terms of his relationship. The Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness. That's our chesed word, right? Abounding in loving kindness and faithfulness, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generations. This is a really early statement about the character of God that the Israelites were encountering, you know, as early as their travails in the wilderness, to understand who this God is, that he is compassionate and gracious and slow to anger and abounding in faithfulness and loving kindness and mercy. And he will forgive sin, but he will also not leave the guilty unpunished, right? And he will execute justice and judgment against those who are guilty of sin. And both of those together put depict this God in the full scope of his relationship with his people. So from there, and we've got about maybe 10 minutes or so, I think what I'll do is we will go through the highlighted thought question here, and then I'll take a few minutes at the end to put together the pieces a little bit of what we've been talking about for the last week and a half, and then point forward to where we're going to go on Wednesday. So, but let's stop, and if you have a thought or a comment or an answer to this, again, this is one of the thought questions that I think is helpful for self-reflection. I've tried to choose those here as the ones that are perhaps the most introspective in terms of our connection to the material. So the question is, what does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? And what insight does this way of speaking give for how a person thinks about God? So there's two parts of that. What does it mean to have a personal relationship with God? How do we conceive of that?
And there's a lot of different answers to this that are all good and everything. I think one thing is, if you can identify ways that he has personally helped you, that the way that he thinks about you, the way he loves you, the power that he's shown in the past in your life, like if you can identify things that he's done that have personally helped you, I think that's an indicator of a personal relationship. I mean, because if I have a personal relationship with somebody, I can recount things that they've done for me or ways that they've helped me as well. And that's just one aspect to a big question.
Mm-hmm. Jason.
Yeah, I was just maybe just going to add that I think there's some there could be some controversy, so to speak, you know, with this question, or just a diversity of understandings of this. This is maybe a better way to put it. On the one hand, you know, I think maybe a lot of people think about their personal relationships, like worldly relationships, and, you know, maybe tend to kind of cast God in that same light. I remember listening to a sermon from Andy Cantrell once, talking about, I don't know if it was a friend of his or just an acquaintance or something, that you know, had one of these T-shirts that's like, "Jesus is my homeboy," you know. And I think a lot of times God gets kind of cast in that light, and maybe that doesn't really capture what the Bible really means. You know, or what the Bible really teaches about this. On the other hand, you know, I think maybe others will look at a question like this or look at a concept like this and think about, well, the Bible doesn't explicitly say, like, God wants, you know, God has a personal relationship with me. But everything that you would, we just went through, you know, describes that in, you know, many, many ways without saying that explicitly. I mean, we talk about the Father, we talk about, you know, these other, and then expanding the concept of personal relationship to even things like shepherd and judge, like you said, I think that's an entirely valid, you know, way to think about that. So just, I'm just kind of saying that to say that there's a diversity of ways to think about this, that, or that people do think about this. So I think it's really important to kind of dig into the scriptures and really understand what that means. And, you know, so maybe we can help our friends who, you know, may have a great diversity of thoughts on this.
Yeah. So I don't know if this is, directly in line with the way that you were thinking, but one thing that I would say in terms of a broader and more, you know, diverse way of looking at this is that a lot of times when people talk about personal relationships with God, they're talking about it in the context of salvation. They're talking about it in terms of the benefits of relationship with God. There is a sense in which God has a personal relationship with everybody, whether or not they like it or not, in which case the sort of outcome of that personal relationship is God's going to show up as their judge and not so much as their shepherd, right? So one of the things that I've tried to point out is that the personal nature and character of God does not by default lead us to sort of, you know, the happy images or the best possible thoughts, because God still does stand in relationship with certain people as the one who inflicts wrath upon sin and things like that. So again, I think that maybe changes how we think about God a little bit from the way that we might just if we were, you know, asking any person, any person on the street. Okay, so again, there's some other questions that might be of interest to you in the notes, but let me sort of piece together a couple of things here at the end, and then this will set us up for Wednesday. So in this lesson and in the previous lesson, I've mentioned a few times now that these lessons go together. What we've been attempting to do is draw out the nature and character of this God that we know from Scripture by a variety of biblical attributes and images and symbols. And these were presented in order to highlight the implications of who we found God to be as the Creator, right? Again, that God is holy and above and authoritative over His creation, but active within His creation as well. But having established this, that actually brings us to a major problem. And I'll say this in a couple of different ways. If God exists outside of the world to the extent that He's able to govern the activities and the outcomes of what happens in the world, and if God relates to the world to the extent that He desires it to benefit from His governance, then why does the world not always benefit? Or, in more simple terms, if God is all-powerful and all-good, as we've seen, if He is in fact all-powerful and all-good, then why does evil exist? So I think considerations of these two aspects of God actually leads us into the problem of evil. Because the problem of evil is actually a formidable challenge to what Scripture says about God. And it's a challenge to what we've said so far in this class. So in the next lesson, we're going to address the various aspects of the problem of evil and begin to work our way towards the answer of how God might, and we'll say, in fact, already has provided the solution for that. So starting with the next class, we'll start to move into the problems that God has to solve in order to maintain what we know about the God that we've seen so far. Okay, I will go ahead and end the class there and look forward to seeing you guys again on Wednesday. Thanks, everyone.
Thank you.
Thank you, Grant.